I am the Lord. Did you get that at the end of that passage? Did you hear those words? How many times was it mentioned just in those last couple of verses? I am the Lord. What does that say to you as you hear that? Thanks, Steve. Four times. What does that say to you as you hear that in the light of all of those things that he just read out about bringing bulls and sheep and oxen and things with long legs and short legs? All of that came into the context with just those three words. I am the Lord. As we read through this book of Leviticus, and we will struggle and we will find it a challenge, just keep those three words in mind. I am the Lord. This is why you're doing this. This is why it is worthwhile to persevere through books like Leviticus. I recently read about a person who determined to read the Bible from cover to cover in a year, from Genesis to Revelation. And things were going really well until they got to Leviticus. And that's where it stopped. I've also heard say how grateful people are, Christians, that they don't have to bother with those tedious Old Testament books like Leviticus anymore. And there is something slightly humorous in those stories. But there's something deeply sad, worrying, even dangerous about these attitudes. It's not wise to ignore any part of God's holy scriptures, no matter how difficult they are to fully understand. And I think Leviticus in particular, which has so much to tell us about God, his purposes, his character, about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, we would be naive at best, foolish, maybe even we would be counterproductive for us to ignore books like Leviticus. Perhaps there are many verses that you could pluck out of Leviticus as key to understanding the whole context of this book. I've chosen Leviticus 20, verse 26. For me, this kind of sums up what the book is about and what we're looking for in our reading and our preaching of this word. Leviticus 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. It is this theme of holiness that dominates Leviticus and then has such an impact on writers in the New Testament, from Paul in books such as Romans to the Apostle Peter, who wrote this in chapter 1 of his first letter, 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Surely, as we read through Leviticus, as we go through this short series, this will help us to understand the context of Peter's writing. In the whole narrative of the Bible, in the big picture of God's creation, of human rebellion and sin, and God's work to redeem his fallen creation, Leviticus helps tell that story and add so much to its message. So God has rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai, and he's given them his law. He's instructed them to build a place where he will dwell with them as his chosen people. It's a tent. It's the tabernacle. It's the place where God will dwell. And then on the surface, Leviticus appears then to set out one list after another of rules, regulations, instructions, and rituals designed to make life difficult and for people reading it today to cure insomnia. Not really. But to understand this book in the context of God's redemptive work in history, in the light of his holiness and our need for salvation, Leviticus is a vital cog in the mechanism of knowledge of God's word that helps us to be passionate, to be wholehearted in our commitment to being disciples of Jesus. Delivered thousands of years ago by God through people like Moses, used by Jesus himself on many occasions in his own teaching, we would be naive, like I said, or even negligent to brush over Leviticus and to ignore it. So as we examine this ancient, treasured text, we need to see past the superficial, past the surfaceness of words that simply seem to be these long lists of rules and regulations. What do they have to say to us today, living in the light of Jesus having come to earth, died for our sins once for all, disposing of the need for the ritual sacrifices of Leviticus? What is this book saying to us today? I like the idea that what we're searching for is not the ritual, but the spiritual. I like that idea. And what I mean by this is that followers of Jesus are meant to be responding to what Jesus has done for us, not trying to attain him through our own efforts. This is not a way back to those days. How can we live holy lives, live as God's holy people, as a holy nation, as Peter writes, as a people who are called to be holy and set apart as a result of our salvation? How is this book helping us to do that? And just one of the many things we could have looked at in our passage today, I think, talks to us about being wholehearted, being passionate in our devotion to God. And this theme is seen in the appreciation of passages like the one JJ just read to us earlier, which I hope will build in each of us a greater joy in our enjoyment of the benefits of digging deeper into God's holy word. A few centuries after Moses compiles Leviticus, puts it together, Israel will occupy the land of Canaan as God promised them that they would. And they will build a permanent structure where God will dwell. They will build Solomon's magnificent temple. And at the dedication of that temple, Solomon himself will pray this great prayer of dedication. And he will conclude this prayer with 1 Kings 8, verse 61. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. And so I think these rules and regulations and instructions and commands are not necessarily related to sin, either by individuals or by the whole community of Israel. Rather, they are meant to cultivate and nurture a respect, an honouring, an appreciation, a devotion, a love of the holy God who gave them his law to show his worthiness. And that in turn produces wholehearted devotion to him through their observance and their obedience to his law. Today we'll see just one of the many examples of how this works out, of how this way to apply Israel's worship of God through their sacrifices can apply to us today. Of course, we know through not just Leviticus, but many other books in the Bible, that they brought animals to priests in the tabernacle and then in the temple in Jerusalem to be sacrificed on the altar. And these unfortunate animals had to conform to the regulations laid out in Leviticus 22 as part of the ritual worship, the ritual service to God. This was to help them develop this respect, this honouring of God, and so to enjoy the benefits of observing these regulations, to embrace them, to comply with them, not just because it was a rule or something that had to be done, but out of love and respect for the holy God who gave them his law. Leviticus 22, 17 to 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. It is stressed here that only those animals without blemish, without defects, are to be considered suitable for sacrifice. Because, as it says in verse 20, they were not to offer anything that had a blemish because it would not be acceptable in God's eyes. I think there's a number of reasons why God said this, why this is the case. Firstly, the perfection or the near perfection of the animals was to represent to the people who were offering them the perfection of the God they were to worship. Since God is perfect, flawless in character, complete in every sense, what was to be offered to him was to be as near to perfect as possible. Their offering was to reflect the very nature of the God that they were honoring. Secondly, the offering had to be perfect because it represented their own estimation, their own regard and appreciation of God. If they bought something that was less than whole, less than perfect, something maimed, disabled, malformed, what would that say about their attitude towards God? What would it say about how much they considered God worthy of their best? I'm not going to give you this one. This is the best one. I'm going to keep that for my herd. I'm going to give you this one that won't produce much for me. What would that say about them in their worship of God? Lastly, and probably most significantly, these animals had to be perfect because they pointed in a most obvious way to our perfect Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is stressed over and over in Hebrews, in Peter's letters and John's letters, that Jesus was the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, come to make the ultimate sacrifice on behalf of all humankind, not just the nation of Israel. Hebrews 10, 13 and 14. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And only the perfect Lamb of God could fulfill that. 1 Peter 1, 15 to 19. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, the atonement, the perfect sacrifice for our sin, and indeed the sin of the whole world. But even though these animals were to be complete, without blemish, they could not permanently remove the sin of the worshipper. It could not be done once for all forever. The priests offered sacrifices morning and evening, each day the fire of the altar never going out because of the need for their services. We were talking about this on Tuesday night. You would not really have wanted to be around this place. It was a slaughterhouse. It was happening all the time. But Hebrews 10:14 tells us that the perfect Lamb of God achieved what he came to do as our sacrifice once and for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus was not just ritually perfect. He didn't just meet a standard for ceremonial cleansing. As we've seen so often in the four gospel accounts, Jesus regularly flirted with these ceremonial regulations, associating with the sick, with those who were possessed by demons, Gentiles, even the dead. But what the New Testament makes clear is that Jesus met every standard of purity, morally, ceremonially, and spiritually, so that his sacrifice for our sin was able to do the job once for all time. It doesn't require further offerings of extra rituals to keep us holy. For those who believe and accept Jesus' free offer to follow him, his sacrifice is enough. It is finished, he said on the cross. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time, eternity, those who are being sanctified, purified, set apart as his holy nation. And here in Leviticus, hundreds of years before Jesus entered our world, God is preparing the way for his entry with this picture of his perfect Son, the unblemished sacrificial Lamb who will give himself for the permanent removal of our sin and our guilt. The cost of this abundant gift was incomparable, even to the most unblemished animal, and it places on us, those who have accepted this salvation, the demand to respond beyond the ritual, doesn't it? Beyond the ceremonial, beyond the minimum. It places on us the demand that we are called to mirror Solomon's great prayer that we read earlier. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes, keeping his commandments as at this day. Possibly we're far more familiar with Paul's voice in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, not your spiritual ceremony, your spiritual ritual. It is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What was acceptable to God was the unblemished animal. What's acceptable to him was Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. What is acceptable to him now is our offering to him of our bodies as a living sacrifice, our spiritual worship. Christian living is costly, is challenging, as believers seek to be good stewards, good followers of Christ. The cost, of course, pales in comparison with the great rewards both now and in eternity, which as part of that stewardship we are being called upon to offer ourselves wholly, H-O-L-L-Y, to be holy, H-O-L-Y, which is our spiritual, not our ritual or ceremonial service. Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 13, and the Lord said, because his people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. That's what Jesus talked about, people and their attitudes towards him. And then Jeremiah wrote in 29 verses 12 and 14, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile, from Adam to the end. He will draw us back to himself when we seek him with all our heart. When you hear these words, the idea that there is more to holy living than just fulfilling obligations or religious ritual and regulations, it becomes so obvious. There is such great reward, great benefit for followers of Jesus to enjoy, to glory in, as they wholeheartedly pursue holiness and holy living. But what does this mean to us today? How is this affecting us as we read through these ancient scriptures this morning? How seriously do each of us take this message? How far up on our list of priorities is our desire, our effort, to seek God with all of our heart? How do you not just hear and consider Paul's call for us to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, but apply that in our lives? How can you not just hear it and not find ways to make that your life? How intentionally are you growing, nurturing, maturing your devotion, your wholeheartedness to God, perhaps even after many years of following Jesus? There is a challenge in that. I find that incredibly challenging. It will cost me my time. It will cost me things that I enjoy doing in this life. But eternally, and even now, the benefit of pursuing these things outweighs anything you can think of that is worth having right now. We're going to finish with a look at Romans 12, verses 9 to 13, but I really want to focus very briefly on just verse 11. Romans 12, 9 to 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Paul's appeal for the followers of Christ to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice, their spiritual worship, is followed by a section which describes how each disciple is a member of the one body, the body of Christ, his church, and that each member is gifted to serve that church and beyond the church. And then the verses that we just read, which I think speak more about this word intentionality or attitude, if you like, than about the actual behaviors themselves, things we should do. Words like abhor, genuine, outdo, fervent, rejoice, patient, constant, express how we are to do these things, serve, worship, pray, rather than the behaviors themselves. And verse 11 in particular says, do not be slothful in zeal. That's a very unusual phrase. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Don't lose your enthusiasm, your interest, your devotion, your passion, as we are so very often like to say here at Westview. One of the easiest ways for enthusiasm, for devotion, for passion to decline is for service, worship, prayer, for these behaviors to become ritual, to become something I have to do, an obligation, something that has to be done rather than something that drives us. We pursue rather than have it pursue us. In his commentary on Romans, Stuart Briscoe describes this as casual Christianity. How can a person whose love is genuine, who abhors evil, who clings to what is good in the face of this world's twisted values, how can that person be casual in their devotion to God? Paul suggests that the opposite of being slothful in zeal is to be fervent in spirit, in the Spirit of God, in an all-out attack on anything that smacks of lethargy or lukewarmness in our battle for holiness. As with many of Paul's spirit-inspired instructions, one thing leads to another, and in this case, putting off lukewarmness and embracing a fervent spirit, an eagerness and enthusiasm to grow in our zeal, in our devotion, will lead to service, for a desire to see this work out in your serving God, which in turn will prevent the likelihood of your enthusiasm dropping off. Can you see how it's all connected? It's all joined together. In Revelation 3, Jesus reveals to the Apostle John in that great vision of the seven churches, he reveals what happens to those churches and by implication, followers of Christ who lose their enthusiasm for him, whose spiritual act of worship becomes a ritual, a going through the motions, who are lukewarm in their spiritual fervor for Christ, Jesus says he will spit them out of his mouth as something distasteful, not something I fear anyone would want to experience. But for those who seek only to increase their love of God, to keep the fire of spiritual fervor burning, to retain their enthusiasm for holiness and the kingdom, to them will be the joy and the blessing of growing in the knowledge of Jesus and learning more each day the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of Christ, so that they may be filled with all the fullness of God, finding out more and more what that means and how it will drive your life. Is something worth devoting wholeheartedly that life to. Please pray with me. My prayer is Psalm 86, verses 10 to 13. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. And for that, Father God, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.